Good evening, everyone. We're going to get started tonight with number 270. Why don't we go ahead and stand for this first song? Stand, and we'll sing all three verses of Wonderful Words of Life. It's number 270. And then we'll be taking some requests, so do be thinking about what you'd like to sing. We'll start with 270. Thank you. You may be seated. And what songs would you like to sing tonight? 114? Okay. All right. Number 114. We'll sting it straight through. All right, why don't we sing all three verses? Beneath the Cross, it's number 183.
Within a weary land, a home.
19. Okay. Okay, why don't we sing 1, 3, and 5. Abide with me, number 419, first, third, and last verse. Okay. 105, the music of 401. 185. 185, right. Okay, well, let's see. Why don't we go ahead and do all four verses? That'll give us a good shot at getting it right the last time. Actually, I think it's pretty commonly done this way. Number 185.
Survey the wondrous cross on earth.
170? Okay. All right, let's sing the first and last verse of 170. Turn to 274. I just want to sing the first verse of Break Thou, O Bread of Life, 274. Why don't we go ahead and stand for this one song?
Mark your calendars for February 19th. February 19th, that's a Saturday night, and that is the night of the Awana Grand Prix 2011. So it's not too late to get your cars. There will be a class for non-Awana attenders, people like me who just think they are really good at building cars and want to compete. So get a car, talk to... Well, you probably have to wait till next week at this point, but you better get started because I'm starting on mine tonight, and you're going to be behind. So mark your calendar for that. It'll be a great time. Everybody's invited to come out, watch the kids, see them compete and have a great time, and it'll be a fun evening. Well, stand with me, would you, and give you one more chance to kind of stretch your legs. It's up and down is a good exercise, maybe. I don't know. And... just pray with me. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had today to look at your law, to look at principles regarding the law and our relationship to it. Thank you that the goal in all of this, the goal of all your instruction to us, and certainly the goal of all our instruction from this pulpit is love. from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so we pray again tonight that to that end you would guide us and make this time profitable as we look again at this issue. And so we just pray you'd make our time beneficial to each one here. Give us wisdom, give us grace to handle your word accurately and to apply it accurately to each of our lives, and that the effect truly would be love, that we would be more equipped to love more effectively and more faithfully, not only you, but each other and the world around us as well. So bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thanks. So this morning we talked about perspectives on how Christians should view the Old Testament law, and then motives for why we should still read it and study it and meditate on it and teach it, even though we're not under it. And tonight I want to give you some principles for how to do that, and then if we have time, just practice with a few examples. The key verse from this morning was 1 Timothy 1:8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there is a lawful use of the law, and there is an unlawful use of the law, and we're after a lawful use of the law, one that pushes us toward the goal of love, not legalism. And it's important for us to think through all of this. Approaching the law incorrectly can cause a lot of different problems. Using law unlawfully can create unnecessary burdens on people, burdens not authorized by God, not intended by God. And you are familiar with that in your lifetime. You've seen all kinds of things imposed on people. Pants on women, clean and unclean foods, tithing, all kinds of different things that have surfaced over the years that really are a reflection of maybe an improper use of the law. It can also lead to a wrong view of God's responsibility to believers. I'm obeying God, why isn't God blessing me? Or I'm obeying God, why is this bad thing happening to me? And that can be a misunderstanding of the relationship that we now have with the law and the blessings and curses that kind of come with it. It can also create, I think, a kind of unhealthy superiority nationalism that undermines the gospel and impedes evangelism. We kind of get to the point where we just want to be insulated and isolated from all those people out there. And it can create kind of a hatred for the nations instead of seeking to bring the gospel to them. But really, legalism is the big killer. And that's the thing we want to avoid. Creating standards of righteousness that go beyond what God's word commands. And a lot of people do that, as you know, with the law. So tonight we want to get really practical and just talk about what to do with that part of your Bible called the law. There are over 600 commandments in the law. What are we to do with them? As you read through Exodus, as you read through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, how do you read it? What do you look for? What do you think about? How do you apply that to your life? So I want to give you some principles, all right? You ready? You have your little things? You can write these down. And really, these are one thing. They're just kind of maybe different ways to get at the same thing, but you could do all of these at once, do them all in the same, you know, as one step, or do them in different order. These are some of the things to think through. The first thing you should do, I think, is pray. I don't even have that on the list, but that's sort of a given, right? Anytime you open the Bible, it's probably a good idea to start with prayer, particularly when you're reading the Old Testament law. You might want to do that because you're going to need all the help you can get. But just pray. Lord, I know I'm not under the law, but I know this portion of Scripture is profitable for me. So help me, guide me as I read this. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from thy law. Teach me your ways. Establish my footsteps in your word. And do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Those are all prayers from the Psalms regarding an approach to the law. So pray, and then with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, here are some guidelines or principles you might follow as you read and study and meditate. Number one, identify what the particular law meant to the initial audience. That is a very basic principle for studying the Bible anywhere, right? What did it mean to the original hearers? Someone said, and I think it's a good way to think of it, whenever you're reading the Old Testament, okay, whenever you're reading the Old Testament, you should think of yourself as reading it over the shoulder of a Jew, over the shoulder of an Israelite, as if you were reading their mail. Because that really is the case. It is their mail. It's God's instruction specifically directly to them. It has immediate application to them. And so you kind of have to read it from that vantage point, as God was speaking to them. And you're reading over their shoulder to see maybe how it might relate and apply to you. That is sort of a basic rule of Bible interpretation. What is this text saying in its context to the original readers or hearers? How would they have understood this? In other words, what did it mean to them? I mean, it can't mean to me what it didn't mean, right? It can't mean what it hasn't meant. So the first job I have is to figure out, what did it mean to them? What did it mean to them? And so you have to do all the necessary steps to figure that out. Maybe you have to do some word studies. Maybe you have to, you know, do some historical study, or some get out a book that talks about the geography or some of the cultural background, so that you understand the context of what's going on and what's being said. And then look at the context of the book and the passage that you're in. Make sure you understand the flow of thought and what's going on in that passage. You can't make application until you get the meaning part right. So study, ask key questions. Who is speaking to whom about what? And usually, obviously, within the law, the answer is going to be the same. It's Moses speaking, or it's God speaking through Moses to the Israelites about their requirements in this covenantal relationship that they have with Yahweh. But you have to start there in that context before you transport anything over to your context. Secondly, seek to understand the significance, purpose, and reason for the particular law. The significance, purpose, and reason for the particular law. As best you can, seek to understand that. Why is this law here? Why was this important? What was the purpose of this commandment? Why did God require this? And maybe as a New Testament believer, think of it this way. I'm trying to seek the spirit of this law, the spirit of it. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Try to think past just the letter of the law to the spirit of it, the intention of it, the why of it. For example, we learn this from the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching. Remember, he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Remember that? And then he said what? "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what's going on there? Well, Jesus wasn't creating a higher standard than the law. What he was doing was simply elevating their view of the law, their attitude, their approach to the law. It's not enough to stick to the letter of the law if you miss the spirit of it. So that's kind of a principle that we need to think through too. What's the spirit of this? The letter of it may not have any appropriate application to you, but the spirit of it may. Then thirdly, I would say search for parallels, other laws in the Old Testament or perhaps even in the New Testament with similar content. Sometimes the same or similar law will be stated in other contexts with different detail that may provide more insight into the meaning or the application of it. Here's an example of that. In the Ten Commandments, you remember in Exodus, the second commandment is stated this way, Exodus 20:4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Okay, so in Exodus, that's what it says. Then when the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the second time, this is what it says under that commandment. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish, that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. See, in that context, there's a whole lot more detail. And so that helps us maybe to fill in what was intended, what was meant in the commandment in Exodus 20. It becomes more clear what God is concerned about. What he's concerned about is, don't make for yourself an idol, meaning don't shape me into some form you find in nature and say, that's what God is like. That's not what I'm like. I'm not like anything else in nature. So don't do that. So that one is an example of how the parallel passage can help you understand more fully what was intended by that. Now, all of those are kind of a starting point. In all of that, you're just trying to get at the meaning. What does this mean? So you want to make sure you get that part right. I understand what this means. Now we can move forward to these other ones. Fourth, you want to determine the theological significance of the law. The theological significance of the law. What does this stipulation reveal about God? Now, this is really the most important thing of all, because this is what we're always after, is to know God. So, and this is usually not difficult. This is usually the most apparent thing. You begin to study, you see, I see what that's teaching about God. But that's the thing to look for, the theological significance. What is this teaching me about God's character, God's nature? Or you may even ask, what is God teaching us about his covenantal relationship with Israel? What is it teaching us about his relationship as a covenant-keeping God with Israel? But the theology of it, that's what you want to focus on. And then we could even add to that, this is kind of a sub-point to that one, but determine the practical implications of the theological insights gained from this law for your own New Testament circumstances. Practical implications. In other words, once you identify what it's teaching about God, then try to think of how that might apply in similar ways, in similar contexts, in your own life. Now, here's kind of a way to illustrate this. And I heard this illustration just this week, and I thought it was really helpful. But if you make a cell phone call, how many of you have cell phones on you? Like, if you were to make a cell phone call right now to the person sitting next to you or in the same room, you know, that cell phone call, even though you're right next to that person, doesn't just go straight across this way, right? First, it has to go all the way up. No matter how close you are together, it still has to go all the way up and then all the way back down, right? In every case, every call works that way, no matter how close you are. And so that's a way to think of the law. You can't just drag it straight across. It has to go all the way up, and then it has to come all the way down. And when it goes all the way up and back down, there's going to be probably a change in terms of how it's going to relate and how it's going to apply to you. But that's the process you have to go through. So you have to take it all the way up to God and his relationship with Israel. And then we can start talking about, okay, how that might apply to us and God's relationship to us. Okay? So that's a way to think of it. Another example, I think about the sixth commandment. which is you shall not murder, right? You shall not murder. Now you think about that. Okay, what is the theological significance of that law? What is that teaching me about God? You tell me. Thou shalt not murder. What does that teach me about God? Okay, we're created in the image of God, and what else? Life is precious. Yeah. So when we read that, thou shalt not murder, okay, that is loaded with theology. That is loaded with truth about God, that God values human life, that human life is created in the image of God and is to be protected and preserved and all of that. And so the obvious application, I mean, we could drag it straight across and say, yeah, well, obviously, thou shalt not murder. I mean, it carries. But if you take it up to God and think theologically about it, then it comes down, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just don't kill people. Okay? It's value human life. Care about human beings. Okay? So it's not really enough just to say don't murder. We could fulfill the letter of that and miss the spirit of it. So when you focus on the theology, you kind of get a different approach. And if you bring that down into our culture, you say, well, the principle then, the theology there, God values human life, so should we. So in our culture today, what is a way we could do that? What is a way that we could imitate God's value on human life? Can you think of anything? Yeah, that's what I thought of. You know, I mean, think about the issue of abortion. That is a cultural issue that's huge in our day. You know, what do we say about that? What do we do about that? You know, I mean, there's things we need to be thinking through on that. At least vote, right? Pro-life. But defend the rights of the unborn. Pray for the end, an end to abortion. Do what you can to demonstrate a value for human life and a value for the unborn. So those are just some practical things to maybe think through that. Another way to kind of think about the theological implications of a law is just to ask this simple question when you read it is, okay, if the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, How is this law a commentary on that, or an application of that, or a way to do that? So that's a simple question, a simple kind of a grid you can lay over really almost any law in the Old Testament. How does this particular commandment help fulfill or apply the greatest commandment? And then the last thing I just put on there, avoid legalistic applications, okay? Avoid legalism. Avoid making a law out of your application of a principle. And we're good at this. The Jews were good at this. You know, they would say, well, okay, you know, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. So what would they do? They wouldn't say it at all. Right? And so they had this habit of sort of building hedges around everything and to make sure they didn't get anywhere close to violating that commandment. And so their hedge, you know, the safeguards they implemented to keep from breaking the commandment became the commandment. We don't want to do that. Okay, God values human life, and so should we. But you can't turn that into, therefore, every Christian couple should adopt children. That's taking it too far. All right, so let's just do some examples. We have a little bit of time here. Let's just kind of do at least one, and maybe that'll give you enough sort of food for thought to apply some of these. Turn to the first one there, Deuteronomy 22:8, and this is kind of an easy one. But it'll maybe give you some confidence that I can do this. Deuteronomy 22:8, this is one of my favorite sort of examples from the Old Testament. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. All right, now, there you have a command of the Old Testament. Let's just pick this apart a little bit, and you think through the principles that I've given you. See what you can come up with, all right? First of all, what does this mean? What is this talking about? And you can do all these in different order, just whatever comes to mind in terms of the what it meant to the original audience, the significance, purpose of it, parallels, theological significance, practical implications. What comes to mind? Anybody? What does it mean, first of all? What's this talking about? Okay, right. So in that culture, you know, people maybe a lot of times had houses with flat roofs, and they used that flat roof as really another floor to live on and maybe entertain on or eat on or maybe even sleep on when it's hot outside. And so the idea would be you would have people up there quite often, so just make sure that you put some kind of a, you know, rail at least around that so that, you know, people aren't falling off of that thing all the time. And you're going, oh man, bummer, what a party pooper, you know, that really kills it. So you take action to keep that from happening so that, you know, somebody doesn't fall off. And now you're guilty for that because you didn't think through how to prevent that, all right? So you understand the meaning of it. It's not complicated, right, to understand. So think about the purpose or the reason for this law. Why would God call him to do this? Is it for architectural reasons? It just looks better to have that up there? What's the point? Well, in this case, it just tells you flat out, doesn't it? So that's helpful when the text tells you the reason. So that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls. So this is a provision of God's grace, not only for the people that are up there, that they might not fall off, but for you as the homeowner, to protect you from the guilt that you're going to live with for the rest of your life because they did fall off, right? So it's just God's way of being gracious to think through that for us and to help us think through that before it happens, all right? So theological significance would be what? To look out after each other, value of human life. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And so I can't just have this attitude of, well, idiot, why'd you get so close? You know, or, oh, those parents, they never take care of their kids. They don't watch their kids. Oh, let their kids run around, jump off roofs. It's their own fault. No, there's built into this a sense of, I am my brother's keeper, and I need to take measure to ensure their safety and their well-being. Can you think of any practical ways maybe that we could apply that in our own setting, our own, in our own homes, in our own church? Do what? Put a fence around a swimming pool. There you go. There's a classic example of the same principle. What else? Okay. So just expanding it to a broader context of people in general that are homeless and needy and having compassion for them and thinking about ways to be a blessing to them and help them. Which is probably why Steve got sick. I doubt it.
When your kids are
All right. Yeah. See, I think about things like that too. But
I think that's the point. Love thinks about stuff like that. See, love is conscious and considerate of other people and looking at really all the little things in your home and all the little things that you do on a daily basis. Could somebody get hurt from that, or could that be a problem for somebody? Being sensitive to how things might, I don't know, it's kind of expecting the worst kind of a mindset, right? Planning ahead, thinking through things. What else? Anything else come to mind? So just the general sense of caring for people. Obviously, if we love God and love others, we're going to do everything we can to ensure their safety, their well-being. And even today, you know, we have right here in this city, right? We have building inspectors. We have building codes that have to be met to make sure that buildings that, you know, people go into aren't going to collapse and fall on them. They meet certain requirements. So we have some of this built into the stipulations in our own city, local, county governments. All right, let's maybe do one more. Which one do you want to do? Let's pick one. Somebody. Can't do them all. Anybody have a favorite? Haven't looked at them yet? How about the last one? This will be fun. You guys will. Deuteronomy 14:21. This is the verse that says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." All right, now we're getting really, really spiritual here. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what are you going to do with that? Keep reading. Well, see, that's one of the ones where, unless you kind of know the historical, cultural background, you might go, "I don't get it." And that happens a lot when we read the law. It's like, "I don't get it. I don't get what that was for. But I assume God knew what he was doing and people understood why this was important, but I surely don't." And sometimes you're gonna face that, and that's okay. Don't try to make something up out of it. And certainly don't do that with this one. What's going on here is, in principle, you have some of these commands like this, not mixing certain fabrics and not mixing certain seeds and mating different kinds of animals and not planting in your field, you know, different kinds of seeds and whatnot. I think part of what's going on here is that these types of prohibitions were designed to forbid the Israelites from being like the Canaanites, from following the idolatrous practices that they engaged in, cultic practices. They were just into this superstitious sort of, you know, magic that thought that if you did these kinds of things, it would increase fertility or increase the fertility of the flock, or and this thought that even boiling a goat or a kid in its mother's milk was a part of that superstitious kind of a practice. And so part of these commands, some of these commands, many of them really, whether it's mixing animal breeds or seeds or materials, was to keep them from mimicking the practices and the customs of the idolatrous nations around them. God didn't want them to do that. He would not bless his people if they did that. And so this is one of those where you just kind of have to know the intention, the background a little bit of what's going on here. And sometimes the only way to do that is maybe with the help of a study Bible or a commentary or whatever you can get your hand on.
This would be a case of that. But it helps you to see that these types of commands are not just arbitrary things that God throws out there just to give his people something else to think about and worry about and not do. There was a reason for it. They weren't just arbitrary things, but they were designed for a purpose, and in this case, to keep them distinct from the other peoples, the other nations in the land. All right, so I'm just going to let you tackle those other three. I think you can do it. But let me just say this in closing. This is maybe really the key to all of this, is the concept of meditation. And by meditation, I don't mean, you know, getting on a pad and folding your arms and legs in a knot and, you know, humming. But meditation is a key concept in Scripture, you know, and I think too often we read our Bible to be done with it already, and our quiet time just becomes quick time, and we don't maybe get a whole lot out of it because we don't want to sit long enough to really think about what we've read. But that is the key practice, and you pick that up in the Psalms when you read just of the long hours of meditating on the law and just the benefit of that. And that really, I think, kind of becomes the difference between being godly and not being godly. Not just how much of the Scripture you read, but how much time you take to really meditate on it and chew on it. And it's that idea of chewing on it and swallowing it and burping it back up and chewing on it and swallowing it again and keep doing that process until it really gets into you. And that's what we need to do. And I think if we're careful to do that, even with difficult portions of the Bible, difficult passages from the law, it will become apparent to us the benefit that's there for us and the meat that's there that God would have us to gain from that. So learn to do that. Take your time. Slow down. If you read a passage in the morning, for example, why, maybe, you know, if it's helpful, jot a key thought down on a little card and keep that with you so that you can keep thinking about that throughout the day. But just meditate on what you read instead of just read it, close your Bible, and walk away. All right, enough on the law. I'm glad we're not under the law, are you? But I'm glad it's there because it's helpful to us to know God and to just seed our own imagination for how to love him and love others more effectively. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time tonight. We're so grateful for the Scriptures you've given us, for the guide that it is to our feet, the light and the lamp to our path. I pray that you would make us a people who love your law and meditate on it day and night. That we would not neglect it, but that we would really read it and study it and gain the benefit that you have for us from it. Thank you for the things we've learned today, and I pray that we would truly grow in our love for you and for each other, that we would avoid any and all forms of legalism in this body and in our relationships and our families. And Father, that you would just bless us with hearts that are sincere and pure before you, consciences that are clean, and faith that is unfeigned, that is genuine and true and real. And we thank you for the power of your Spirit to accomplish that in each of us through the gospel. Thank you for Jesus and all that he is to us and all that he's done for us, and that our righteousness is in him, and our sanctification is in him, and our redemption is in him, and our wisdom is in him. May we just walk in him, thanking you day by day for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.